When we were last together 2 weeks ago, we were in our third session of looking at David's sin with Bathsheba. And I told you that I wanted to finish this up. And we're going to actually finish this tonight because 4 weeks is more than enough time to spend on the sin of the man after God's own heart. So let me take you back to 2 Samuel 12. We'll begin there. If you remember, where we left David was he had just pronounced God's sentence on the man that Nathan had told him about. And I want to reread that for you just to kind of refresh your memory. So 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 4. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many herds and flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of the bread of his, and drink of his cup, and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." That's Nathan's story. And I really appreciate what Nathan did. He didn't, when God told Nathan what David had done, because Nathan didn't know, for all we know, we would have to assume that Nathan was grieved, as any of us would be, hearing of a brother who had fallen into such sin. Nathan was David's friend. He was David's friend and David's prophet. And when God told him, "Nathan, this is what David has done," we don't know this, so we can't say more, but he would obviously be grieved. He dealt with his grief, and he exercised wisdom. He didn't just barge into the king and said, "Guess what, king? God told me what you did. You need to repent. This is big trouble. How come you didn't come to me when this happened?" None of that. He tells David a story. Proverbs 15:2 says, "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable." Now, Nathan didn't read that in Scripture because that Scripture hadn't been written yet. That came from Solomon's pen, but that was the wisdom of his heart, and he made this knowledge acceptable. So he tells David this story that is designed to arouse in David a righteous anger, a righteous response. He knew David. David was a man after God's own heart, even though he was now engulfed in this sin and had spent the better part of a year trying to pretend it hadn't happened and living with the consequences of it. David still had a sense of justice, and there was righteous indignation that David responds with. Look at verse 5. "Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.'" David was concerned that this man exercised no compassion for the poor man. And his righteous anger is aroused, and he, as God's representative to the nation, he says, "Here's the penalty that God requires based on the law that that God had given to Moses." And I think I told you last time, David was operating based on Exodus 22, verse 1. That says, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay five oxen for the ox and four sheep for the sheep." David knew God's law. He pronounced judgment. So David pronounces this sentence required by God's law. That's where we left it last time. I want you to see Nathan's response at this point. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." That's all he said. "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things than these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." Actually, let's stop there. Because this is very interesting. God does not mention the sin that started this whole thing. Right? He talks about the murder of Uriah and the theft, if you will, of Bathsheba. God stole Uriah's wife, made her his wife, and had her husband murdered at the hands of the enemy. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that the sin of adultery was not significant. It was. That's what got this whole mess started. It was David's desire for Bathsheba and his purpose to take her at all costs. But the point that I want to make here is that God mentions the sin that happened as a result of David's desire to cover up his sin. And I think we said that before. What David should have done was confessed his sin, brought it to the only one who could have fixed it. We don't know what God would have done. We will never know because that's not what David did. But God has all power. He has all knowledge. He has all resources. He can fix anything. I know I've mentioned Proverbs 28:13 to you. "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." That is true all the time. And I just want to encourage all of us as we walk in this world and we occasionally fall into sin, the response of our heart is to say, "Well, I can't bring that to the Lord. You know, here I am again. I've sinned." And we spend some time kind of wallowing in that. But the Lord knows. He knows. And I have a hard time wrapping my mind around the fact that David, the man of God, would purpose to hide this from God. He knew God knew. I don't know. But we do the same thing, right? We act as though, well, this didn't happen, or we get around eventually to confessing it. What we need to do is run to the Lord and say, "Lord, you're the only one who can fix this. And I am repentant. I want to confess my sin. I want to make this right. If someone else is involved, I want to make restitution. I want to move on, get back on the path of obedience and blessing." But again, I want the compassion of the Lord. And God promises that here. "He who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." I want you to notice, take a look at verse 9. Because this helps us to understand sin. 2 Samuel 12:9. This is what God says. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight?" All sin, all willful sin, is in fact despising the word of the Lord. Despising is to look down on. It's to treat lightly or to regard something as nothing or insignificant. And all sin, all intentional sin, and I say that because all of us here know and love the Lord. Romans 6:7 says, "He who has died is freed from sin." We are freed from the power of sin. We don't have to sin. Now, at the same time, Scripture is clear, sinless perfection in this life is not possible. But we sin when we are not living a life that is being controlled by the Spirit of God. When we are not. Galatians 5:6 says, This is where I'm getting this from. Galatians 5, verse 6, I hope that's the right reference, says, is it 6:5? Is it my dyslexia kicking in here? I'd say I'm off script now. I'm just 5:16, that's what it is. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And that's a double negative, by the way. That doesn't work in English, but in Greek, that makes it more emphatic. And God says, if you are walking by the Spirit, you will absolutely not be fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And so that helps us to understand. When we sin, it's because we are not walking according to the power of God's Spirit. God is able to set us free from the power of sin. He has done that. That's Romans 6:7. He who has died, speaks of our having been united with Christ, is in the state of having been set free from sin. But we sin. And when we do, it's because we are despising the word of the Lord. Now, I mention this because I want to kind of help you understand this and help you understand where this goes. Think about Eve's conversation with the serpent in the garden. God is keeping something good from you. God is afraid that if you eat this fruit, you're going to be like Him. Your eyes will be opened and you'll know good from evil. And God doesn't want you to know that. God is a small God. He's afraid that somebody's going to infringe upon His territory, and He doesn't want you to have that information. And so Eve begins to think, maybe God is not really good. God had given them everything, right? There's one thing that is off limits, the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else is for you. That was the purpose of the Garden of Eden. Every need was instantaneously and perfectly provided for. Companionship, all of the things that are wrapped up in the relationship between Adam and Eve in a pre-fall world, all of that relationship, all of that goodness, all of that blessing, every need that they could possibly have, and yet Satan sows this doubt about the goodness of God. And we embrace that idea anytime we violate God's law. We are believing that I need something to be fulfilled that God has not provided. So that is despising the word of the Lord, looking down on the word of the Lord. Let me just take this a little bit further. God always gives us more than what we deserve, right? What we're talking about is contentment. John Piper's ministry is founded on the idea that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God gives us abundantly. Our culture thrives on discontentment, right? All advertising is aimed at discontentment. You need this to be happy. You need this to be content. And I'll sell it to you. Every car commercial, this is going to date me terribly, but there was this laundry detergent, and I'll never forget it. I didn't think this way when I saw it, but when you understand discontentment, there's this wife, this tells you how long ago it was, there's a wife doing laundry, and she's laundering her husband's shirts, and the announcer says, you try soaking, and the ring is still there. And if you buy this laundry detergent, it'll fix your problem. The reality is, the ring is going to be there because that's the way the body works, and nothing is going to change that. But you see the discontentment. Oh, if I just have that, I'll be able to do what I need to do. And that's how our culture works. Let me kind of illustrate this for you, because contentment has everything to do, it has nothing to do with your circumstances. I tell my kids, contentment is wanting what you have, not having what you want. Okay? And contentment has nothing to do with your circumstances. It all depends on where you set your expectations. Okay? Now, reality is reality. Let's just say it's a line that's right here. That's reality. It's whatever the circumstances are, it's just your life. That's reality, okay? That's the line of reality. Where you set your expectation is what matters. Our culture trains people to set their expectation way up here. And if reality is here, and I think I deserve this, this distance is what? It's discontent, it's grumbling, it's complaining, it can even turn into murder, right? Because I don't have what I want, and you're in my way, so you're going to get it. But the line of reality, again, is here. If we got what we deserved, truly, where would we be? We'd be in hell forever without the possibility of repentance, right? The line of reality is here. My expectations need to be down here somewhere. You know what this distance is? It's rejoicing, it's thankfulness, it's peace, it's contentment. So that's the line of reality, and depending upon where you set your expectations is whether or not you are content. Does that make sense? That's an important concept, but I promised you that I was going to finish up this event in David's life tonight, and I actually want to do that. So let's look at the consequences that God lays out for David here. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, this is what God says, therefore the sword shall not depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. So God says, here are some of the consequences. There are more consequences that are coming. But look at David's response. Here is the response of the man after God's own heart. Verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And I love Nathan's immediate response from the Lord. He says, and Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. Just like that. David repented, and the response from God was, I've taken away your sin. Except there are consequences. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And you want to say, wait, David. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against all those other soldiers who were killed on the battlefield who wouldn't have been killed if you hadn't been trying to engineer a situation where you knew Uriah would be killed. You told Joab to do something very tactically unsound. We've talked about that. All those soldiers who died, you sinned against them. David, you also sinned against the nation, because as the king, you are responsible to set the standard, of what it means to be a man of God, and you fell woefully short. What about all that? David would have hardly agreed, but he says here, I have sinned against the Lord, because he understood that all sin is first and foremost against the Lord. And that's important. That kind of relates to what we were talking about today in terms of why we need Jesus Christ to atone for our sin. Because God's holiness is infinite. So every sin is first and foremost against God. And we'll read that tonight as David confesses his sin. But I want to make sure that we understand that. And look how quickly God forgives. Immediate. He says, God has forgiven your sin. But there are going to be consequences. But the relationship has been restored. I love this because this is the moment where the charade stops. David has stopped pretending. The sin is out there. He's been confronted with it. He's confessed his sin. And God has reconciled David. They are reconciled. And David's going to need that because there are consequences of the sin that are coming. And they're going to be long-term, and they're going to be painful, and they're going to be consistent. And David's going to need God's grace to walk through those consequences. But you know what God says? God says, I'm with you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to walk with you through those consequences, and we're going to continue in our study, and David is going to die at a ripe old age, full of blessing and full of contentment in the Lord. That is the Lord with David through the rest of his life. But that's for a little bit later. That doesn't mean there won't be consequences. Look at verse 10 again. God says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." God promised David domestic conflict because he shattered a home. He took a tranquil relationship, as far as we know, between Uriah and Bathsheba, and destroyed that. And so God says, the sword is never going to depart from your home. Now, we're not going to walk through all those consequences. If I walk through the consequences of David's sin, we'd be here for 4 more weeks talking about the sin of David and Bathsheba. And I don't want to do that. But you can read through the rest of 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, and you can identify where God is bringing those consequences. I want to walk through the initial consequence that David himself pronounced on himself. 4 sheep. You took a lamb. The man who did this has to pay fourfold. God did exactly that. Now, David took a man's wife. God could have taken 4 of David's wives, but frankly, and this is purely Alan, okay? I can't support this from Scripture. I don't think that would have had as great an impact on David as what God did. God didn't take 4 wives because David could have just married more wives. God took 4 of David's sons. He exacted the penalty that he required in the law. And I want to walk through that with you. The son born to Bathsheba as a result of the liaison between David and Bathsheba, she conceived at that moment. The son was the first lamb that David had to pay. Look at 2 Samuel 12, verse 15. There's so much here that we could talk about, but again, we've spent enough time talking about this, and I want to finish this up tonight. Verse 15 says, "So Nathan went to his house." After Nathan confronted David, the job was done. Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he became very sick. And in verse 18, it happened on the 7th day that the child died. Child number one. Son number one. The second lamb, if you will, it was David's oldest son, Amnon, A-M-N-O-N. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel 13, and I want to read verses 28 and 29. Absalom commanded his servants. Absalom is the fourth son of David. We'll get to Absalom in a minute. But Absalom, at this particular time, commands his servants. He says, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, when I say to you, strike Amnon and put him to death." What did God say to David? The sword is never going to depart from your house. So here are the consequences. This didn't happen before David's sin. This was a direct result of God's judgment of David's sin. And one son of David, through one woman, is plotting to kill another one of his sons from another wife, but still David's son. Put him to death. Do not fear. Have I not myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. Be courageous and valiant and be a murderer. That is not being valiant. It is not being courageous. It's being a murderer. But that's exactly what happened. The servants, verse 29 of Absalom, did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. We could walk through that, but that's son number two, Amnon. Why did Absalom want Amnon dead? Well, you can read about it. Amnon had actually physically violated one of David's daughters, Tamar. Talk about domestic trouble and difficulty. Again, it's just coming in waves. And David has to know that. But that's another topic. But Amnon violates Tamar. Absalom is Tamar's brother from David the father and the same mother, so they're very close. And so Absalom wants Amnon dead. And that's what happened. That's number two. The third son, Absalom, is the third lamb. 2 Samuel 18, verses 4 and 5. 2 Samuel 18, 4. Then the king said to them, do I have the right reference here? 14 and 15. 2 Samuel 18, 14. Then Joab said, I will not waste time with you here. So he took three darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. Lamb number three, son number three that David loses. Now, I'm not going to take the time to show you another development of domestic trouble. Absalom is David's son. Absalom was exiled and he came back from exile and he stole the hearts of the people, and he engineered a coup, and he threatened David's life. David and all those loyal to him have to leave Jerusalem because Absalom has gained the heart of the people, and he has engineered a coup. And David leaves Jerusalem. And that is more of this trouble. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 15 to 17. We're not going to take time to do that. But that's why Joab is David's general. And it's interesting to think about what Joab had on his mind, because David had given very clear instructions to Joab and Joab's sons, the subordinate commanders, and said, please deal gently with the young man Absalom for my sake. Joab doesn't. He murders Absalom. I think at least we could say that Joab lost all respect for David. He didn't care what David wanted at this point. I don't know if we can draw that back to Joab's dealing with Uriah and all of that. But remember, that's in the past. That Joab was part of that deal. And now we find David's general, the commander of his army, disregarding his wishes. I don't know. But that's now Absalom. So he's lost three sons at this point. There's a fourth one. There's a fourth one, Adonijah. And this actually happens after David is no longer the king. Solomon is now on the throne. But God is going to exact four sons. Adonijah was senior to Absalom. And he said, I should be the king. And he went in to Bathsheba, the king's mother. Solomon is now on the throne. And he says, give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. Abishag the Shunammite had been David's nurse in his old age. They didn't cohabit together, but they had, that was the way that they wanted to keep David in his old age warm. A young, beautiful woman, Abishag the Shunammite, while Adonijah comes along and he says, you know, I only have one request. Just give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. It was a way that Adonijah was trying to secure the throne. Solomon, in his wisdom, realized what was going on. And if you look with me at 1 Kings chapter 2, 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. I'm not going to run out of time here. We're going to get finished tonight. First Kings 2, verse 23. The king says, let's pick it up in verse 22. King Solomon answered and said to his mother, and why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, even for him. And then he mentions some other people. Then King Solomon, verse 23, swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, surely Adonijah shall be put to death today. And he was. So four sons. Now, I've told you this before. Sin will always cost you more than you want to pay. I'm sorry. It will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. Flashback to David on the roof of the palace, who sees Bathsheba and thinks, I want to be with her. She's beautiful. If somebody had showed up and said, David, let me show you what's going to happen. Four sons. That would have been enough. David would have said, I don't know what I'm thinking. No. But that's the way sin is. We get presented with the temptation. We can't see any further than the end of our nose. And then there are consequences. Four sons. All of the domestic tranquility. One son murdering another son because that son had violated one of his daughters. Just a huge mess. And I wish we had time to look at how God responds, or how David, I'm sorry, responds to that whole situation. He doesn't deal with it. And I'm certain as I can be, it's because David recognized that these are the consequences of my own sin. And so it makes him reluctant to deal with what he needed to deal with, both as the king and as a father. That's the wretchedness of sin. It makes us cowardly. That's why it's so important to maintain a clear conscience, to keep short accounts with the Lord, to confess sin and say, Lord, I want to be right with you. I've sinned. I want to be free of that. I want to make restitution where I need to. I want to continue on with what you've given me to do, because we need courage. We need strength. And we cannot have that if we're carrying a guilty conscience. Some philosopher said the conscience makes cowards of us all. A guilty conscience makes a coward. The righteous are as bold as a lion, right? The wicked flee when no one pursues. Guilty conscience, I run from everything, even when there's no danger. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. That's the way we want to be. That's the benefit of keeping short accounts of sin. Now, I want to end up by reading two Psalms for you, because this is part of the benefit that God has given us by recording David's sin. David wrote two Psalms that are directly related to these events. Psalm 32 is the first one. This was written by David shortly after he had repented. Shortly after Nathan came to him and he repented. And it's very, very helpful for us. David has experienced the Lord's forgiveness, but he writes Psalm 32 looking back over the time that he was trying to cover up his sin. And people want to know, well, how long was that? Well, it was at least 9 months. Because remember, when David and Bathsheba got together, she conceived a son. We just read about the death of the son. So that was 9 months of Bathsheba carrying that little baby boy before she gave birth, and some months after that. So we can say that David sought to cover up his sin for something on the order of a year. I just want to read Psalm 32 and make a couple of comments, because I have one more psalm that I want to show you. Before we wrap this up, Psalm 32, David now has experienced the Lord's forgiveness. He starts out celebrating the Lord's forgiveness, and then he talks about what life was like when he was trying to cover up his sin. Very, very helpful. Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. David knew that blessing, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David's confession was genuine. His spirit was healed. He was reconciled to God, and he celebrates that. But he says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Here's the man after God's own heart. He is operating with absolute integrity once again. Isn't that a relief to know? He says, there's no deceit in my heart. My spirit has been restored. But then he says, when I kept silent about my sin, verse 3, here are the physical effects of living with unconfessed sin. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, prompts us to repentance. The Holy Spirit says, repent, you've sinned, confess your sin, be reconciled. When we don't, the hand of God, the hand of God's Holy Spirit rests more and more and more heavily. That is an expression of God's grace. He says, your hand rested heavily upon me. He goes further, verse 4, my vitality was drained away as the fever heat of summer. I used to say I do a lot better in hot weather than I do in really cold weather. And then I was deployed to the Iraqi desert, and it was 103 in the daytime, and it went all the way down to 85 at night. And it was so hot, you couldn't function. But this is what David has in mind. You know, when you have a fever and you can't rest, you can't sleep, you can't do anything, you just kind of sweat it out. That's what David said it was like. That's what was going on in the heart of this man during that year that he was seeking to cover up his sin. He says, day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away as the fever heat of summer. And then he says this, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my sin, my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. The Lord can be found any time we turn our heart in genuine humility toward Him. In the midst of having sinned, we need to turn to the Lord and confess our sin, and He will be found. David said, I prayed to you, and you found me. You paid attention. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Now, here's the man who, before he confessed his sin, was so burdened he couldn't function. People sometimes ask me, is it possible to be a backslidden Christian? Yes, you can be a backslidden Christian, but my question to you is, can you function? Because if you're living in unconfessed sin, this is what happens. When somebody says, well, I'm a backslidden Christian, and if they're fine, guess what? they don't have a relationship with the Lord. They never did. They think they did, and they're continuing in sin. And my question is, can you function? If you can still function, the Spirit of God isn't prompting you to repent the way that He is here with this man of God who got into sin and was covering up his sin. You see what I'm saying? The hand of God presses down and leaves us with no option except to confess our sin. And He's rejoicing in the rest of this. And He says, verse 8, He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And this is God speaking. He says, do not be as a horse or mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise it will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. That's what happens when we experience the Lord's forgiveness. We want to shout for joy, right? Because we're forgiven, and we know that. And our heart rejoices. One more psalm, and we'll wrap up with Psalm 51. Psalm 32 was written when David, after he had repented, and when we read 2 Samuel, there's a very quick exchange there. David says, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan says, God has forgiven your sin. That was not all that took place. David didn't say, Lord, forgive me all my sin, amen, and move on. He didn't do that. He wrote Psalm 51. And I'm going to preach on this at some point, not in the near future, but at some point I'm going to preach on this, because this is the psalm that teaches us what it is to repent of sin. And it comes from the pen of David. This is what David went through when he confessed his sin. And I'll just read it and make a couple of comments and we'll close. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned. See, there it is again. Against God, God is the first one that we sin against. And His holiness is infinite, so the sin is infinite. Every sin is first and foremost against God. He says, I've done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. This is a heart of somebody who is repentant. Someone who is genuinely repentant doesn't say, you know, God's judgment is pretty harsh. God is being pretty difficult here. He says, he justifies God and says, God, you are just when you judge. You are blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He is not talking about any moral impropriety on the part of his mother. He is simply saying, God, I have constitutionally been a sinner from the moment of conception. That was David's assessment of himself. He says, I have been a sinner from the moment of my conception. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. And in this, we know it from a song, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, listen, let me comment on that. David is not concerned about losing his salvation here. Remember what happened to King Saul? Remember when Saul sinned repeatedly? What did God do? He took away that theocratic anointing. It was an external operation of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Saul began that rapid downward descent from being an effective leader to becoming a murderer? It was because God removed the Holy Spirit, that theocratic anointing. This has nothing to do with salvation. David is saying, as he's confessing his sin, "Lord, please don't do to me what you did to Saul. I saw that. I was on the receiving end of that. Please don't do that." He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about that external operation of the Holy Spirit that we call a theocratic anointing. He says, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He doesn't say, "Restore to me your salvation." He hasn't lost his salvation. When we sin, we lose the joy of our salvation. Why? Because the Holy Spirit stops giving us joy and is calling us to repentance. And the longer we resist, the heavier the hand of God settles, and it steals our joy. It doesn't steal our salvation. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit." And then he says, "I'm going to minister to other people. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it." Do you remember what God told King Saul? He said, "To obey is better than sacrifice." And David knows that, and he says that here. He says, "God, if it was about sacrifices, I would give that to you, but that's not what you want." He says, "You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The burnt offerings that I could give don't atone for my sin." He says, "The sacrifices of God, what are they? They're a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices." God delights in sacrifices, but they're sacrifices that come from a right heart. It's a desire to honor the Lord and glorify Him. It's not a sacrifice that buys God's forgiveness. That's what David is saying here. I want to just point out a couple of things here as David confesses his sin. Let me finish verse 19. "You will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." Once my heart is right, once I've been forgiven, then I am free to offer you the sacrifices that you said that you wanted from a heart that is right with you, that rejoices and makes sacrifices as an expression of thanks, not to buy your forgiveness. But notice what David does here. This is a model of confession, and David uses every word for sin in the Hebrew vocabulary. Verse 1, he talks about transgressions. Verse 2, he talks about sin. He talks about transgression in verse 3. He says, verse 4, "My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned." He uses in this psalm every word in the Hebrew language that speaks of sin. When I preach on this, whenever I do that, I will unpack briefly each of those words for you, because they all communicate something different about the nature of sin. It's the idea of going off the path. It's the idea of rebelling. He's confessing sin A to Z here. He's not making a quick confession, "Lord, forgive me all my sin. Amen." That doesn't please the Lord. Neither does dwelling on our sin for the sake of dwelling on our sin. Our sin needs to move on to God's righteousness. Right? We confess our sin. But it's not a flippant thing. David realized, "Lord, you are infinitely holy, and I need to confess my sin to you." And as David confessed his sin, he was cleansed. And that heaviness disappeared. It ended with joy and rejoicing, and it ended with David saying, "Lord, what I'm concerned about is your glory. What I'm concerned about is you building Jerusalem. and you receiving right sacrifices from a right heart that is pleasing to you. And I told you when we began this, I want to end with 2 Samuel verse 12. I told you when we started this that there was a tremendous expression of love that this ends with. And I want to show this to you. Look at 2 Samuel 12. We'll finish up with verses 24 and 25. I love this. This is God's mercy. The child born to Bathsheba died. David and Bathsheba had a good marriage. They had a good relationship. They were friends. Verse 24, David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son. And he named him Solomon. Solomon means peace. Now the Lord loved him. Now that's significant. Remember, this is Bathsheba with whom David conceived a son whom the Lord took in judgment. It's very significant that the second child that this woman has, who is now married to David, God says, I love him. Very significant. And he sent word to guess who? Nathan the prophet. God tells Nathan, go back to David. But I have a very different message for you to give to David. He says, tell David that I love Solomon. And we know that because David named him. David gave his son Solomon a nickname. And that nickname was Jedidiah. That is Hebrew for beloved of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? This is what God's forgiveness and healing and reconciliation does. Everything is right. Bathsheba gives birth to Solomon. His name is Peace. And because David did what he did, because he was a faithful leader and a warrior, he conquered all of Israel's enemies so that Solomon could have a reign of peace. Solomon brought the nation of Israel to a place of prosperity that you and I can't even conceive of. I thought about that this morning as I was telling you about the Hughes guy with Gold Striker International. He was the one who struck gold. But all that wealth, that is a pittance compared to the wealth of Solomon because of David and what he did as the king. He paved the way for Solomon's reign of wealth and peace and prosperity for the nation. But I love this as a result of Nathan going to David and saying, David, congratulations. I want to congratulate you on the birth of Solomon. And by the way, I have a message from the Lord. And that message is, the Lord loves Solomon. And so David gives him the nickname, Beloved of the Lord. And that's where we're going to leave this chapter in Solomon's life. We're not finished looking at the life of David yet. Unless somebody calls me and says, I am so tired of hearing about David, we'll do something else. But other than that, we're gonna continue to look at his life and wrap this up sometime down the road. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time, shall we? Father, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that you are a merciful and gracious God. You are full of loving kindness, and you have made every provision for us to be content in you and to walk with you and to enjoy your blessing. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we do not face judgment. Thank you that the Lord Jesus has taken upon himself the penalty that was due to us. And because of that, we have peace. Because of that, we have joy. Because of that, we have community. Because of that, we have the assurance of your presence with us no matter what. Bless these dear folks and give us a good week as we go through what you have for us and come back together again when you allow us to do that. In your precious name, amen.